If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Zechariah. We are in chapter 11 tonight. We're going to jump right in chapter 11, and we're going to take it to chapter 12 tonight. So, as we get into the book of Zechariah, I'm not going to do too much introduction tonight. I want to jump right into it, but just to help us launch into our study a little bit. So we've been looking at really the purpose of this whole book is that the children of Israel would be encouraged to rebuild the temple. And sometimes it's lost on us what big of a task that would be and how easy it would be to get discouraged in that endeavor. And so that's exactly what happened. This remnant of people, probably about 50,000 people, came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Most people stayed in Babylon. The remnant came back and they started rebuilding and just got too difficult for various reasons. They stopped. And so we've been looking at this book in the way of encouragement in a way. So if we were to widen the lens a little bit and see this book as primarily a book of encouragement to keep going in the work, the probably for me the verse that stands out the most is Zechariah 4:6, where it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And so that encouragement to them now can be broadened or widened a little bit, because now they're going to be encouraged about the Messiah coming. And so the last part of this book is very impactful. And it speaks to us so much. As we see these prophecies unfold, I think our minds are going to be blown, because we're going to look at how God is encouraging them in regards to their future, but ultimately, he's encouraging them into things that are future from us now, and that's the ultimate restoration of God's kingdom on the earth, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 11 has to be one of those chapters in the Bible that we have to have it stamped on our mind somewhere, that this Zechariah chapter 11 is one of those extremely significant chapters. I know that obviously everything's significant, but the reason I say that is because it explains so much to us of why things happen to Israel the way they are happening, and why they have happened to Israel in centuries past. So it explains why Israel goes through what it goes through, and why there's so many problems that they face, and why there's so much hostility towards Israel, and why they struggle and have struggled so much. So if you were to just kind of look at Israel and the Jews without the Bible, it'd be a very strange thing. You would ask yourself, why does the world hate Israel, and why does Israel have so many problems, and why did they have to go through the Holocaust, and why did they have just all these various nations trample through the land, and you know, even recently, a couple weeks ago, why are all these bombs being shot by Hezbollah towards Israel, and you know, they had thousands of bombs just in a few days. Why is that? Well, chapter 11 explains all that. So let's just jump right in. You can see I'm excited to get in here. So chapter 11 starts like this. It starts with a poem, really. The poem goes down to verse 3, and it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing, the wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. So this chapter begins with this poem that's really a poem of desolation. And so we have to ask ourselves, as we look at this and think of the children of Israel at their particular vantage point or where they are, and they're being told specifically, they're being told directly that there's going to come a time when from Lebanon, so that's north of Israel, and then you see these descriptions of Bashan and then going down to the Jordan. So what that is geographically, it's a description of something happening that's going to go from north to south in Israel. And then he describes trees, the cedars of Lebanon. That may trigger something for you, but the cedar trees of Lebanon were known for their stature, for their beauty, for their grandeur. Has anybody ever been to the redwoods in California, Northern California? Yeah. So kind of think about it in those terms. You can drive through some of those trees. Just amazing. And so as this description is being given to us, this description then sort of elicits some understanding that something's being ruined. Something's being damaged, and it's in a succession of order, one, from north to south, two, then from greater to lesser. So just to look at that again in verse 1, there's a picture of an opening in the north, and it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." So that's really at the northern border of Israel, that area. And so as something encroaches upon Israel, then what's being said right after is that fire may devour your cedars. So something's going to happen where these amazing trees are pictured for us of being on fire and being ruined, and then the progression of that. So what this is, and we're going to see this develop, but just so we know what's going on, this is a description that is being given to the children of Israel that there is going to be a time in their future to where there's going to be a judgment that's going to come upon them. And remember, they had just gotten out of judgment by being taken captive to the Babylonians, or by the Babylonians. And so they were there for 70 years, and then they came back. And then they're rebuilding the temple, and then they're being told, in your future, there's going to be another judgment. And this judgment is being explained in very detailed type of terms, poetically, but in a way where there's something's going to happen from north to south. And so what this is pointing to the future, to an event that happened in 70 AD, starting in 70 AD. So that means after Jesus was here, after he died, after he rose again, something happened where the temple was destroyed. And this is the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire came and destroyed Israel. They wiped it out completely. And that desolation of Israel caused Israel not to have a land, not to have a nation, and to be scattered throughout the whole earth. So Jews then were placed or scattered around the whole earth. They had no homeland. They had no temple. So the question is now, as they are being told that, what are the implications of that for them, which should give us some insight of what are the implications for us? So how are we to think about our life on earth now in regards to judgment? So this judgment where we sit has already happened, and it has been a historical event. But we're also told that there's going to be another judgment to come. So that's explained very explicitly. And that judgment, called the tribulation period, that's going to be a judgment that by far surpasses any judgment that the earth has ever experienced before. And it'll be a global judgment. It's explained in many parts of the Bible, but most notably probably in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. So how are we, as we sit here now, just to see how this should maybe affect us, knowing that there's a future judgment coming, how should that affect us? Well, if we can kind of understand how this affected the, or should have affected the children of Israel, or what God's intentions were in communicating this to the children of Israel through the prophet Zechariah, then maybe that can help us. So first off, we have to know that there's going to be a judgment on the earth. So with that in mind, what's most important is, in light of that, is our relationship with God. Our personal relationship with God, that's what's important. It's important knowing, and it's important as we've been given the signs of what to look for in regards to this event that's coming, to understand that these events are meant to cause a reaction in our heart about making a decision about who and what we are going to live for and who and what we are going to follow. And so the Bible tells us not to be conformed to this world. And this is the pressure that we're having put on us. So we're having pressure, really intense pressure, to be conformed to this world. And so, like Zechariah to the children of Israel, we know a judgment's going to come. So because of that, we have to make a decision. It has to be clear. And I think what happens a lot of times is we want to have a sort of a safety net of believing in Jesus, but we have to understand how evil and wicked the world is, and we have to understand that we need to come out of the world, and we need to follow Jesus closely. And the children of Israel, they would know that because they recently went through that judgment. It's terrible. And so first, as we start this off, let's just have it in our mind that we are facing and being bombarded with forces of the world trying to tempt us, seduce us, deceive us into following the ways of the world. And God is telling us judgment is coming. Come out of the world. Don't be part of the world and follow Jesus. So that doesn't mean we are isolationists. It doesn't mean that we find a place away from everybody and just wait and isolate ourselves from people. It just means that we are in the world, but we cannot let the world be in us. So then he tells them, I'm hesitating. I know I need to keep moving forward, but there's so much I want to say about that. So now he tells them we have to move forward. So now he tells them, here's why this judgment is coming. Here's why this judgment is coming. But remember, this is being prophesied to them about a future event. We are looking at it from his history, from historical perspective, which should tell us so much about how detailed God is when he prophesies something and how he brings it to pass. So this is kind of the beauty that we have living in the time that we're living in. So watch this. So he says in verse 4, he says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. So he's telling Zechariah the prophet to sort of portray this. He sort of to like kind of act this out. the prophets in the Old Testament were given words to speak oftentimes, and they were given skits oftentimes to play out. You remember Ezekiel had to lay on his side for a long time and then lay on his other side for a long time. And he had to do all these very strange things, but it was all meant to communicate a message to the children of Israel. You may remember in Hosea that Hosea had to remarry his wife that left him to go into prostitution, and he was to buy her out of the slave market and to be his wife again. And the reason that he was to do that is to show the children of Israel that God was going to redeem them and buy them back, but also to show them that they were committing spiritual adultery with him. So this is what Zechariah is doing. So Zechariah is to sort of act out or portray this event. And that, so he says, Zechariah, feed the flock for slaughter. And it's this is understood of Zechariah, you're to portray, really what he's portraying is Jesus. And he's being told that he's to feed them, he's to teach them, he's to care for them. But he's also suggesting that even though that he is going to do that, they are still going to put themselves in a position where they're going to be headed for some sort of slaughter. So Zechariah is portraying Jesus, the Messiah, and he's told to picture this by treating the children of Israel in such a way, the people that he was dealing with on a regular basis, where he would feed them, he would care for them, he would nurture them, he would teach them, he would show them the way. And that's pretty much what we've seen that he's been doing through the book. So then in verse 5, he says, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. So now he's telling them that their own shepherds, their own religious leaders, are going to be those who are actually partly involved in the selling of them to the enemy. And what this is saying is that the leadership of Israel during the time that Jesus would come, during the time that this shepherd that Zechariah is portraying would come, that the leaders of the religious people, or the religious leaders and the religious religious leaders and the leaders of the land, that they would be more interested in selling the children of Israel into slavery than they would in leading them and caring for them and protecting them. And that's what happened. Josephus tells us that when the Romans came and conquered the Jews, that many of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, sold Jews, fellow Jews, into slavery. About 100,000 or so, Josephus, the historian, says. And get this. So this is how evil this is. That they are going to say, as they get rich from selling their fellow Jews to the enemy, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And they wouldn't have any pity. And so what this shows us is the power that our evil hearts possess to justify almost any action. So when we begin to be conformed to this world, what happens is we begin to get a hardened heart towards the things of God. And when we get a hardened heart towards the things of God, one way we try to make ourselves feel okay with that is we sort of justify what we're doing somehow. And we are really good at justifying things. And we have to be very careful if we're typically people who justify things a lot or make up excuses for things that we do instead of just repenting from them. And the more we just make excuses, the more that we justify our actions and not repent, the harder our hearts get. And the capability of the human heart that rejects God and embraces the things of the world to do evil things is immeasurable. You can't even measure how evil our hearts can be. And so the leaders of the land, the leaders of the Jews, they were becoming rich, actually, in the times of the Romans. On Sunday, this past Sunday, we saw how Matthew became rich by associating himself with the Romans and extorting taxes from his fellow Jews. So that's what this is saying. So then in verse 6, it says, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." So now God is saying that because of the Jews' rejection of him, then he's not going to have pity on them. And then it says, "But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king," which is interesting. And then it says, "They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." So there's a crucial point when Jesus was here ministering, a very crucial point, to where the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their king. And in John 19:13, the crowd, along with the religious leaders, when asked by Pilate, the Roman governor, what he should do with Jesus, and he said, "Isn't he your king?" And they said, "He's not our king. Caesar is our king." But that was a critical moment, because that's what this is referring to. They cast Jesus off as their king, and they embraced Rome as their king. In essence, what were they doing? They didn't want God to be their God. They didn't want to have Jesus to be their authority over their life. They would rather have a Roman king or a Roman governor. This is something that Israel did in their past, and something that they replayed when Jesus came. In their past, when they had no king but God, they said, "We don't want a king." 1 Samuel chapter 18. We don't want you to be our king anymore. We want a king like other nations. And so that's where the kings began in the nation of Israel, starting with Saul and going to David and Solomon, and then it split into the two lines of the two different kings in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But that wasn't God's intention for them. They decided that they didn't want God to be their God anymore. They decided they wanted to be like the world, and they didn't want to be set apart unto God. And so that led to Babylon. That led to the eventual captivity in Babylon. And so now they're back in Babylon. God's resetting things for them. And now God's telling them that in their future, that they're going to again deny the true Messiah who actually comes to be their king. And so we see that in John 19, verse 13. And so God says in verse 7, he says, this is actually Zechariah saying, "I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, the poor of the flock." So what he's saying is that Zechariah is saying, and also picturing for us, Jesus, of who he really came for. This feeds into what we talked about on Sunday as well in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus said that he didn't come for those who are well, but for those who are what? Sick. In other words, those who recognize that they need a Savior. And he was saying that especially to the Pharisees who were questioning Jesus and in essence rejecting him as their Messiah. And as they were rejecting him as their Messiah, then that led to the eventually what we're seeing here of Jesus giving them over in essence. So this is portraying and picturing something in the future. But as we read through the Gospels, we see this is exactly what happened. And so it says, I took for myself two staffs. So Zechariah is saying, I took two staffs. The one I called beauty, and that also means grace. And the other I called bonds, that also means unity. And I fed the flock. So now we get this picture, this illustration where Zechariah is sort of picturing himself as a shepherd with two staffs, two rods, if you want, a rod and a staff. So that's like Psalm 23, my rod and my staff comfort you. So now he has these two named sticks or staffs or rods, these long sticks that a shepherd would use. And he calls one grace, and he calls the other unity. And this is picturing for us what Jesus wanted to do when he came in his first coming, that he wanted to give them grace, and he wanted to bring them unity, in other words, bring them under one king. Because when Jesus came, really, their king, they admitted their king was Caesar, the Roman king. But because of that, because they chose a human king, they're not unified. They didn't have, you know, one authoritative king that they can really look to really bring them together as a nation. And so even as the Romans were over them, there are different factions of Jews. Some embraced the Roman rule. The Zealots hated the Roman rule. And then there's fighting within them. There's no unity. And what Zechariah is saying is, I'm picturing for you, there's going to be a time in the future where there's going to be this incredible judgment from the north to the south, and it's going to come and destroy everything. We know that's the Roman Empire. They didn't know that at the time. And here's why. Because as Zechariah is portraying the coming king for them, the coming Messiah, and he's coming with these two staffs, and these two staffs represent the grace of God to, like a shepherd, to gather his sheep, like a mother hen looking to gather her chicks and to comfort them, to bring the chicks under her wings. And so as this is portrayed, this is how Jesus was going to come the first time. Now, if we could take just a quick pause here, I have to point out a couple verses to you. You can turn there if you want. One's in Luke 13, but we're going to go pretty quick, so you don't have to turn there if you don't want. So Luke 13:34, it says this. So Zechariah is really portraying this for us. It says, this is Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. which, by the way, Zechariah was killed, Matthew 23 tells us, between the temple altar, between the temple and the altar. So Zechariah was actually killed. So Matthew 13 verse 34 says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Zechariah is prophesying about that time where they reject him and where Jesus, like Zechariah with the two staffs, came to gather them and they rejected him. And then in Luke 19, verse 41, at Jesus' triumphant entry, when he rode in to Jerusalem on his last week, it says, "Now when Jesus drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it. And listen to what he said. If you would have known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Here's the reason. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Turn back with me. Zechariah is telling them about their time of visitation. This is one huge scripture that the children of Israel would have known about and would know would portray and picture the Messiah. So it says in verse 8, it says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." So we don't really know exactly what these three shepherds were that were dismissed in a month. But from what I get and what I think and what I believe from the commentators that I've read is these are picturing the priests, the elders, and the scribes. The priests, the elders, and the scribes were the main people who were supposed to shepherd the children of Israel in the days that Jesus came. And when Jesus came, in essence, their jobs were no longer needed because they were all enforcing the law. And Jesus came to bring grace. So the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders were all about the traditions, all about the laws, all about obeying, all about what they did to be right with God. And then Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled everything the Pharisees, scribes, and elders were pointing people to. He fulfilled it. And so he did what we could not do. No more need for priests, because the priests would carry out the animal sacrifices and all these temple rituals that were no longer needed. And the elders and the scribes would also do that. So that's what I think this means. So in verse 8 it says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them and their soul loathed me, which is a pretty good description about how the Pharisees, scribes, and elders felt about Jesus. So we've seen that played out in the Gospels. And this also describes how Jesus felt about them. You remember one of the first things that Jesus did when he rode in on the donkey was overturn the money changer's table. He hated what was going on there. They used the name of religion and the holy sacred things to take advantage of people, to rip people off. People that would want to come to get close to God, they would take advantage of them. And Jesus hated that. And so in verse 9 it says, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish, and let those that are left eat each other's flesh." That's it. That's what happened when the Romans came. It got so bad that there was cannibalism going on. In verse 10, it says, "And I took my staff, beauty or grace, and I cut it in two, that I may break it, or that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples." So when Jesus came and they rejected him, those scriptures that we just read in Luke and in Luke. So when Jesus came and they rejected him, then his protection that he wanted to give to them, his relationship that he offered to them, they rejected it. And so that particular staff was broken. And so what's interesting about that is we now live in a time in between his first coming that's pictured here and his second coming that was a mystery in the Old Testament. And what is that mystery? The mystery is the church age. So in the Old Testament, that was a mystery. That's what Paul was common in saying in Ephesians 1 and other places, talking about the church. He said it was a mystery. And what's important about this is to understand, as we study Bible prophecy, pretty much all of Bible prophecy is about Israel. Not necessarily the church. Mainly, it's about the church being removed so God can focus on Israel. And so when you understand that Israel is really what Bible prophecy is about, that helps you understand and gives you a better picture on that. Especially if you're told that Israel is no longer in the picture, that Israel has been replaced by the church, which is known as replacement theology. That's simply, that can't be true based on what we see in the Bible. One of the reasons is because what we're seeing here is literal things that are being prophesied about that were fulfilled literally. And what we're living in now and what we go through now, it's all tied to the literal fulfillment of these prophecies. So as we're going to see later, future prophecies are given to us in Zechariah, future prophecies from where we sit now, and they're all tied in the same way to these prophecies. So that's how we know the book of Revelation is literal, although there are metaphors given to help us understand, but we can't spiritualize them and say things like, well, now the church is Israel, because the Bible is really clear that these are two different things. The church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. Two separate and distinct things. And God is saying here, in regards to that, that my covenant with Israel, when you rejected me, my grace, my protection has been removed. So that's, we're getting to understand, this is why Israel has these things happen to them, has had these things happen to them. The reason is because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And that's exactly what Luke was saying in Luke 19. This is the day of my visitation. He's basically telling him, you don't have any excuse. You've rejected me, but I've told you about this day over and over again, and you wouldn't receive me. And now because of that, no stone is going to go unturned, that everything is going to be destroyed. You missed it, in other words. And because you've rejected me, you've rejected the source of your protection. Now, one thing we have to be clear on is that, yes, God is not protecting them like he would have protected them, but he is preserving them. So God is preserving them. And he has to preserve them because he has a covenant, an unconditional covenant that he's not going to break, that goes back to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. So God's going to restore them. So in verse 11, it says, so it was broken on that day. Thus, the poor of the flock who were watching me, they knew that it was the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So as Zechariah is sort of playing this out, there are just certain people within those people that he was playing this out towards, and they knew it was the word of the Lord. And it's just like in Jesus' day, there were certain people that knew that this was the word of the Lord being fulfilled. So we have to be able to make a distinction between the nation of Israel and individuals of Israel. So what we're referring to here to is the nation of Israel, but even in Jesus' time with the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, individuals came to faith and believed in him as their Messiah, and that's what the disciples were. They were Jews that believed in him. That's what the different people, Nicodemus was a Jew that believed in him. So no matter what a nation does, it's ultimately always about the individual and what we do. So then in verse 12, it says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. So this is Zechariah. I'm pretty sure this is one prophetical, but also sort of sarcastic. And he's saying, hey, I did all this act, and you saw I'm prophesying to you, so give me my wages. I think really what he's referring to is knowing what I'm saying, there should be some fruit that's coming from your life. You should respond to this word of the Lord. But watch this. And if not, then don't. Refrain. If you're not going to bear fruit, or if you're not going to pay me any money for this, then don't. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So they said, okay, well, we'll pay you for doing this thing with the staffs and breaking them, and we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar at all? You can't make this stuff up. 30 pieces of silver. So here we have Zechariah portraying Jesus. They give him 30 pieces of silver, but watch this in verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. So Zechariah was to take this 30 pieces of silver and throw it to the potter. It says, that princely price they set on me. I think that's sarcastic. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So you can't make this stuff up. So this is picturing exactly what happened when Jesus was forsaken by Judas, the religious establishment, the chief priests, the scribes. They or Judas went to them and they said, hey, if you can get Jesus, tell us where he is. We'll take care of you. We'll pay you for it. And he told them where Jesus was, where they could find them. They gave Judas 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was the price if you had an animal like an ox, and that ox got loose and gored somebody else's slave and they died, then you'd have to pay 30 pieces of silver for that slave that died. So this is the price that they put on Jesus. And you remember, the guilt on Judas was so heavy that those 30 pieces of silver, he threw it back to the chief priests. And he said, I don't want it. You take your money. And do you remember what they did? They said, well, we can't use this money for the temple stuff, so we'll buy a potter's field. A potter's field was where they would make pottery, and if the pottery wasn't right, didn't come out right, because the pot or the clay was unyielding to the master's hand, then it wouldn't come out right, and they would throw it out just right into the potter's field. So the potter's field would just be filled with shards of clay and all these remnants of clay. But isn't it interesting? The unyielding heart of Israel has caused them to be in the position they are in now. And then it was pictured for us. And just so we know God is God, he's saying, the thing that's going to happen with Judas, I'm going to tell you that before so you know it's me. You can't make this stuff up. So then in verse 14, he says, then I cut in two my other staff, which is bonds or unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So now, because of their rejection of Jesus, their protection, their peace would be broken. And then the unity that they would have being united under one king would be broken. And it's interesting now because we see that happening in Israel now. I think after about 2 years or more, they were finally able to form a government. They've been fighting about a government and forming a government for at least 2 years, much longer than, or a little bit longer than, I can't remember exactly how long. I have a 4 years over here. So 4 years or so they've been trying to set up this government. There's no unity. There's some people are secular, some religious, there's no unity because they're not united under the Lord. Isn't that crazy? So this is what is being told here. And then in verse 15 it says, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So now Zechariah is supposed to have things that another shepherd would use, but a foolish shepherd. So probably another two staffs and things like that. And he says, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but I will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Now we're talking about the Antichrist. So this foolish shepherd will take the place of their true shepherd because they rejected their true shepherd. And in Israel, those who are religious will still say and believe that their Messiah is coming. But they reject the coming of Jesus. So they still believe in a coming of Messiah, of a Savior. The only problem is, they're going to embrace the Antichrist as their Savior. That's what this is being told, being said here. So in verse 17, it says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, a sword that shall be against his arm, so his strength, and against his right eye, his vision or wisdom. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So now, from the time of Jesus and the rejection of Jesus, the Roman Empire, about 40 years, a little less than 40 years, would later come and destroy the land, scatter them around the whole world. And then we're being told another shepherd will eventually come and take the place of the true shepherd. And this will be the Antichrist. So chapter 12. So now watch this. So it says, now the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. So this initial presentation of God is so that our minds would understand that God is transcendent. He's outside of time, space, and matter. And he's ruling and reigning over everything, orchestrating events to bring forth what he's going to talk about now. But it was important for them, and it's important for us, to have anchored in our hearts and minds that whatever is going on in the earth, that God is over all of that. He's above it, he's below it, he's on the side of it, that he is completely sovereignly in control of all these things. And to prove it, he's telling us all these things before they happen. Now, here's where this gets really amazing to me. So now, he's prophesying about the future from us. So the things he's talking about are yet future for us. So we get to be people that were kind of like the children of Israel that were just being prophesied to about something that's going to happen. And sometimes I think, man, it would be so cool to be there when Noah was building the ark and you know, prophesying through building that ark and God telling him there's going to be a judgment. And we wonder, what would I do? Would I believe? And then would you be the one in the time of that we were just talking about where the children of Israel were being told that a judgment's going to come and they better make sure they personally are right with God? Would we listen to that? What about when the children of Israel were told that the Babylonians would take them captive? Would we believe that and live our life accordingly? Well, now we get the chance. Now what we're talking about is something in the future. So we could be like the children of Israel who didn't believe, didn't care, were indifferent about the things that God said. Or we can be saying, Lord, this now I'm in this. This is not history anymore. This is future. I'm in this thing now. So God says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So what is this talking about? So there's going to come a time where there's going to be something about Israel that intoxicates people. We kind of see that now. A lot of people are drawn towards Israel for various reasons. Many because they hate them. Many because they want to kick them out of the land. Many because they want possibly oil that they may have, or maybe because they're jealous of them. There's a lot of different reasons. But the reason they're going to be drunk is it's picturing for us they're not going to have very much common sense, and they're especially not going to have God's sense. They shouldn't mess with Israel. So there's going to be these intoxicating things. Many believe, which is a good possibility, that it's the oil that is being found in Israel in the Mediterranean Sea that could be the thing that entices people. But what this is talking about is it's pointing to the Battle of Armageddon. Have you guys ever heard of that? as we sit here today, there's going to be a future battle, and it's going to precede the second coming of Jesus. So this is what's being described here. So the surrounding peoples, they're going to lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. For notice, all peoples, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So this stone, you may not realize this, but they were into strongman competitions back in those days. They really were. So they'd have competitions of strength, and they'd use stones. So almost exactly like strongman competitions today. And he's using this picture to say, there are those that are going to try to pick up the stone, and they're going to actually get crushed by the stone. Another way to say, when you try to mess with Israel, it's going to crush you. But what he's also saying is, and what we know from other scriptures, is that at the end of the tribulation period, which the tribulation is a 7-year period that is coming to earth, that is still to come, I believe the Bible is clear about the church will be taken out first. And then this time of Jacob's trouble, it's called, time of distress, time like of judgment the world's never seen before, ever. It's going to come to earth. And in that period of time, in between those 7 years, there's going to be a time where these nations come to a place called the Valley of Megiddo. That's why it's called the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to come to this valley, and if you go to Israel, we go here, you see this. They're going to assemble, and they come for various reasons. So they're going to come from the west, they're going to come from the east, the south, the north, but they come for various reasons, but they come to assemble to annihilate Israel, to wipe them out. That's what this is describing. It says in verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So as these nations who hate Israel, which, by the way, another important note is for this to happen, there has to be a nation of Israel, right? So we have that now. So that's in play after it hasn't been in play for 2,000 years. In 1948, this became something that's in play now. So as these nations around Israel gather for different reasons, they're there in this valley, then God is going to do something. God is in particular going to do something. And what he's going to do is he's going to strike their weapons and the people that use their weapons to make them completely useless. So imagine all these nations in the valley of Megiddo coming and ready to just take over, annihilate, pounce on Israel. And when they're all there, God has them all right where he wants them. So they think they're assembling to annihilate Israel, yet God is allowing them to assemble so he can take care of them in one shot. So in verse 5, it says, and the governors of Judah, so if you start with Jerusalem and then widen out, you get into Judah. So Judah's the villages and the more remote areas outside of Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. And he says to those governors, that they shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So during this time, what's going to happen, there's going to be this recognition that those who are in Jerusalem are those who are God's people and whom God has given these prophecies to. In other words, for the first time here, the nation of Israel is going to start to recognize their God. And they're going to recognize their God during this time of the tribulation. And it's going to be then, this is going to be this time that prophecy is pointing to now in particular, where Israel as a nation is going to worship Jesus as their Messiah. And this is going to happen after they initially worship the Antichrist as their Messiah. And the Antichrist is going to turn on them in something called the abomination of desolation. And we know it's going to happen exactly midway through the tribulation, where the children of Israel are worshiping the Antichrist. Things are going a little okay. They're thinking they finally arrived. They have peace. And then he's going to turn on them. And once he turns on them, Matthew 24, it's terrible to be pregnant in those days. If you're on a rooftop, get down. In other words, once he reveals himself, get away, run as far as you can and hide, because it's going to get really bad. And that's called the time of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. But it's going to culminate with this, with the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 6, it says, "In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem." So what this is picturing is these forces of enemies coming to Jerusalem. And to come to Jerusalem, you have to go through these little villages and these smaller places. But what this is being said is these villages are going to be strengthened by the Lord to be able to fight off these enemy forces. So these enemy forces to these little villages are going to be like wood in the fire, coals in a bucket of fire, or grain that's being burned. In verse 7, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah." In other words, God is going to do a work so that he will get the glory. In that day, verse 8, "The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Notice who's doing the defending. Notice what God wanted to do when he came the first time, and they rejected him. And that's why they're going through what they're going through. But all they're going through is for the point and the purpose to bring them back to their Messiah, and that will happen. "The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, shall be strong, a warrior. And the house of David shall be like God," probably referring to Jesus, "like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And so we end here, verses 10 through 14, where it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So this is where it all changes. So finally, there's going to be a place where they're going to look and remember that Jesus is their Messiah. They're going to look on him in whom they pierced. And it's going to cause this national repentance. But that national repentance is preceded by national brokenness. You see a crying, a sobbing, that referring to like a beating of their chest. They can't believe that they rejected Jesus. They can't believe that they pierced him. They can't believe that they took the Antichrist as their Messiah. But there's going to come a point, a time, they're going to break, their eyes are going to be open, and as a nation, they're going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And that's really what all of this prophecy and all the things going on in our world, it's all leading to this moment. This is what prophecy is all about. It's about bringing the nation of Israel to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And it's going to take all of what they're going through now and all of the tribulation and all of this heartache that we've seen in the past to finally bring them to a place to receive Jesus. And you know what? That will usher in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth at his second coming. And at that time, Israel will be the place where Jesus will set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule in Jerusalem. Bible prophecy is all about Israel. It's all about the Jews. It's all about Jesus ruling and reigning from that point. So let's finish. Verse 11. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What's that? That's where Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian king, killed King Josiah, which was one of their few bright spots of kings. And when Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah, it just caused this national heartbreak and mourning. He's comparing it to that. And it says in verse 12, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, what that's saying is, individuals, all the individuals will repent. And that leads to a national repentance. And so that's why it's so important as we see this to understand it's our own individual repentance and turning to the Lord that is going to affect our families, our cities, our schools, our country, if you want to put it that way. But it's individuals are responsible for this repentance. And this is what a revival looks like. This is the ultimate revival that we've seen. And so just to finish all this up, this is some of the most amazing scripture and prophecies and understanding that we can have. Through this, you and I know and have been given so much treasure and gold to understand our world, to understand what's going to happen, where it's going, to tie that into the past, and to know that what we read here, it's going to happen. And by all indications, it may happen very soon, maybe sooner than later. But now, that has to get into our heart. It can't just be something that we read about. We have to take our walk seriously. We have to take and understand how fast the world is sliding into the position to be receiving the Antichrist. The world is being set up and prepared to receive the Antichrist. The world is being conditioned to receive the Antichrist. And God has given us his word to show us that we need to walk with him. And we can't be messing around, because The children of Israel, I'm sure they were sorry if they didn't take their faith seriously. But now we're being told judgment is coming, and God has put us here to be lights in this world. We must, by the power of God, live out our faith in fear and trembling, because I'm seeing these things happen. I'm seeing preparation for the Antichrist. I'm seeing people receiving things that are Antichrist things. The Bible says even now, even little Antichrist or types of Antichrist that are deceiving people and leading people astray, and people are buying it hook, line, and sinker. And here we are, we have the Word of God shining in darkness. So, man, let's live our life for Christ. Amen. Not by might, nor by power, but by, or not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Yeah, okay. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would write these things on our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would burn them on our hearts and our minds, that we would have a fire and a passion. I pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our church so that we may live appropriately in these last days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night, and we will see you Sunday.